Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for this time that we have together. I pray now as we turn our attention to your word that we are reminded that you are good, that you are in control, and that because you have sent Jesus to die in our place, we can have hope in the midst of whatever life may bring. So help us to rest in your sovereignty and in your grace, in your gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. Thank you all for being here. I got two things I want to do as my voice. I'm hitting puberty, so my voice is changing. That's what you're hearing. I want to do two things before we embark. I got two goals for this message because I wrote it and it was done and I felt good about it. And I realized it was more of a lecture on missions, and so that's going to be in here. So I do want to inform you of something, because if you're new here and you might be wondering why this church is the way it is, it's in this message. Why are we focused on missions as opposed to other things? Why we do non-reach people group prayer time? Why are we not spending more money on this building, but rather money going outward? Like all those kind of like things you may have perceived, I hope you perceived. But if you're a member here, if you've been here since this whole thing started almost 2 years ago, this will be a good refresher that we don't mission drift away from what the purpose of the church is. But the second thing I want to do this morning is I want to encourage you. And it's not the kind of encouragement that you probably expect. It's not warm fuzzy. In fact, it's about suffering. Maybe you're going through a deep depression. Maybe you're going through a crazy family situation. Maybe you're suffering in some capacity. Maybe the reason you're not engaging in mission is because it does require suffering of all kinds. And that's kind of the goal here, is to inform you of missions, what that looks like as a church and as individuals, but also to encourage you in the midst of suffering and tragedy and uncertainty, to know that there is a place for that within the Christian life. So first, what is the mission of the church? If we were to ask that question, just to take a poll, I would think that we'd probably get lots of different answers. What is the mission of the church? What is the church supposed to do as far as missions is concerned? And what's the purpose of that? And along the same lines, if we know what the mission is, then what do we do to carry out that mission? Because if we know what the mission is, then the follow-up question to that is, okay, now how do you do it every day? How do you do that as a church, as a corporate body of believers? How do we do that as individuals? And I don't want to answer the question, what are all the good things Christians can do or should do to love their neighbor and to be salt and light in the world? There's a lot of things we can do and should do to love others and serve others, from feeding people to building orphanages. I'm not against those things. We do a lot of those things here. But what is the pure purpose for the mission that the church has? So the answer that we're trying to seek out is, what is the mission and how do we carry out that mission as a church? And I know that definitions can sometimes get like lofty and heavy-headed, but we have to define words so that we know how to truly carry out those terms. So the Latin word mater is from where we get the word mission. It becomes M-I-S-S. It's M-I-T-T-E-R-E in Latin. But we get the word miss, like M-I-S-S, like dismissed. Like when you're dismissed, you're sent out. Like when we dismiss from here, we say you are sent, to show you that you are sent out into the world to be salt and light, to be on mission, to be for God's glory. So there's that word, to be sent out or to be thrown out in some capacities of the definition. And so we also get the word missile from the M-I-S-S. It's sent. It's sent out into the world. So it corresponds to the Greek word apostolene, which is the word apostle may ring a bell there. And the apostles in the New Testament, in Acts especially, in the broadest sense of the term, were those who had been sent out. That's what apostolene means. It means it's mature. It's to be sent. It's to be called out into sent outness. So it's the first thing we should note that's relative to the term mission or missionary. So I don't want to bore you with like definitions. We all have to start on the same level or we're going to get off and we'll start to skew what the mission is. And the fear in that is that we can do really good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. Or we can drift into doing wrong things and call them good things. We have to be super detailed on what it is that we're supposed to be doing with our lives so that we don't pursue things that are lesser than. So when you think about missions of the church, we're asking the question, what is the task the church has been given to accomplish in this world? And Acts is the inspired history of the mission of the church. It's meant to continue where Luke's gospel left off, because Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts. So if you go to Luke 24, this is just good for any kind of Bible reading, is what's the author's meaning for what they are writing? And Luke gives it to us a few times. But here in 24, he says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." This is Jesus. "He also said to them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised,'" that's the Holy Spirit, "'and as for you, stay in the city until you are empowered on high.'" So this is the end of Luke. Luke's going to do a few more wrap-up sentences here. But this is the whole, like, reason that the gospel came, was to go out to the nations. These apostles, these disciples, are to proclaim, to be sent out to the nations to proclaim the gospel. So Luke is picking up on that in Acts chapter 1. This is the same narrative. This is the same reason for writing. And so he leaves off in Luke 24 and picks right back up in Acts 1 and says this, "I wrote the first narrative," Luke, Theophilus, he's writing to this man named Theophilus, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach." The word "began" there is very important, because what's that mean? He's not done in the world. Jesus started something. He's given us the Holy Spirit to complete the mission. So if we pick up where Jesus left off, if we take the metaphorical baton, infused and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church therefore has something to do in the world today. He began this with his death, burial, and resurrection, with his coming, and then we are to continue it out in the world. So Acts is not simply just a history of the church, although it is that. It's also a history of what the church has continued to do through the church. So we cannot forget that we are not replacing Jesus in the world, but Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is still working and active in the world, and we bear witness to him. So that's the point of Acts, to show the apostles as Christ's witnesses. And then chapter 1, verse 8, they are to do this in Jerusalem, where Jesus said they would start, then Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's the table of contents that we have for Acts. So I just want to bring that back to our attention, because this is the point that we're reading. What is the church, through the Spirit, through Jesus' begun work, what does the church do in light of these realities? As you've probably seen before, in Acts 1:8 gives us the table of contents, as I said, but it's explicitly designed to show that the advance of the gospel in the world, so that the first chapters were in Jerusalem, then we were in Judea, then as persecution hits, the church scatters to Samaria, and now here we are in Acts 14 towards the ends of the earth. So let's dig in here, and we're going to ask the question, what is the mission of the church? And what does it look like to carry out that mission? It's not good enough just to know what the mission is. We have to therefore do it. And so in Acts 14, this passage is usually one that we just kind of hurry through because it feels very like a transition. And so we just kind of skip it because there's not really theological meat. There's not really an application point that makes you feel warm and fuzzy. So you kind of just kind of skip past it. But this serves as a transition for sure, but there's major implications for us here. So to get back in the flow, I want to start with verse 19, and we're going to go into 21. So just to help us to know where we are, "Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead." So Paul and Barnabas have been going into cities, evangelizing. This particular area did not take kindly to that, and they thought they killed him. They stoned him to death to the point where he was not moving. This is what happened. "After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe." Now, We have to visualize this, empathize with Paul. Imagine preaching the gospel and then getting stoned to death to the point where they thought, okay, he's dead, stop throwing rocks. And then you wake up and you got a few disciples around you with their eyes wide open going, okay, he's got a pulse. And they carry you out of the rubble. And after you shake yourself off, you go back into the city that just did that to you. And then the next morning, you go to another city to do the same thing. I mean, what kind of headspace do you have to be in to do that, to process that? But verse 21, after they had preached the gospel, this is now in Derbe, in that town, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. So the message they preach in Derbe is still good news, even though it has bad experiences. I think that's what we have to realize, that the gospel is still good news, even if it comes with bad experiences. And it will. Jesus promised it would. Paul displays it does. And we have plenty of eyewitnesses to show it does. The gospel can still be good, even if it comes with bad experiences. So can you believe in the gospel if it causes bad experiences? I mean, doesn't Paul, it has to go through Paul's head, maybe I should just stop talking. Maybe we should just cut this trip short and fly home right now. Maybe John Mark was up to something when he left. That was actually a good idea. But they keep going and keep proclaiming. The Lord blesses their effort with a large number of disciples, and there's no mention of opposition here, but we can assume there would be. But then it says, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Now, here's the map, and this is where we've been, tracing their journey. So all of Acts 14, 13, and 14, this is where their sending church is, in Antioch. They've traveled here, and they're going into all these areas and presenting the gospel. They go to this other place called Antioch, and then they go here, they get beat up here, and they get beat up here, and they get sent out here, and then they go to Derbe, preach the gospel, and then this is where they turn around and go straight back through all of those places that just beat them up or sent them out. They go back through every major area, and they come back down, and then they're heading back to Antioch. The only difference on the way back is they don't go through here. But if you just survey the map, wouldn't it be a lot easier just to do this? I would imagine so. That's less miles on the airplane. It's probably quicker. You can maybe catch a couple of Ubers. There's no overhead flights. I mean, there's no overlay. Like, you can just go straight back. Why do they go back? Because evangelism wasn't just the end goal. They go back to do something, and that's what I want you to see this morning. So they return journey, took Paul and Barnabas through the towns they had just ministered to, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And they had been, I mean, they had been expelled from one. That's in Acts 13, 50. They literally were expelled out. And they had basically fled from the other two due to safety and other reasons, but they still endured in these places. Now, this is where I want you to see, is what did they do when they went back? Look at verse 22. So after they preached the gospel in that town, and many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. So they're returning, and this is what they do. They strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, this time they went with a new role in follow-through care of the new converts. Rather than in pioneering evangelism, they do three things differently. And just to point out, this is a Bible nugget that I want you to see. This green area is considered Galatia. So when you read the book of Galatians, it is speculated that when Paul goes back home here, this may have been where he wrote the letter to the Galatian church. He's writing to these same churches. So when you read Galatians in light of Acts 13 and 14, there's a whole nother profound situation going on when you read it in that light. But here, they go back through and they're strengthening these new converts. So they strengthen the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. And we see this encouragement. We're going to see how he kind of lays it out for them, but he tells them this. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's a horrible way to encourage people, right? I mean, let's just be honest. He goes back through to encourage them and goes, hey, it's going to get really hard. Be encouraged. Don't you feel warm and fuzzy? Thanks, Paul. Appreciate it. He doesn't go back through and say, hey, everything is going to be great. You're going to prosper. Everything is going to be great. God has great plans for you. God's going to use you. All those may be true in some capacity, but their understanding is, I mean, just imagine Paul walking into these towns. He's probably still carrying a limp, a couple black eyes. He's got to have bruises all over his body. And goes, hey guys, it's going to get hard for you. I mean, I get to leave. Y'all live here. And look what they did to me. These are brand new believers being encouraged by the Apostle Paul to be strengthened and to endure and to embrace suffering. Now, I know that we have new believers classes and discipleship 101. That's on no one's agenda. We hide that. I mean, Christianity in a lot of ways in America has become a timeshare. We push comfort and stability, and you're going to have peace, and everything's going to be great for your life. Everything's going to work out. Your kids are going to be better. You're going to get a better job. You don't have to pay as much taxes. Like, we just promote all of this stuff, and then we go, oh, you might suffer. I mean, it's like when you listen to a commercial on the radio, and it's like, you know, brand new thing, and it's like, what they're saying is, we're going to rip you off, we're going to rip you off, we're going to rip you off. It's that fine line that we don't show people. But Jesus is upfront with it. Paul is for sure upfront with it. That the Christian life is a call to die to yourself daily and pick up a death instrument called the cross, and you carry it in the footsteps of your Savior who carried the ultimate cross for you. It's not a coincidence that we have to embrace suffering. So Paul warns them of the approaching hardship. So if your life is filled with hardships and struggles right now, then God might be making your way to the kingdom of God, because that's how you get there. The path to the kingdom of God is a path of suffering. It's a path of hardships. It's a path of struggling. In this verse here, it literally reads, verse 22 here, through many tribulations, it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. He's not implying that salvation depends on hardships, rather that hardships should be expected on the road of salvation leading to the kingdom of God. And the word many here expresses not quantity, but variety. The idea of suffering in a variety of ways is clearly expressed in James. It says, consider it great joy. Which this is verse 2 of his letter. That's a horrible way to start a letter. Hey guys, it's James. Hope you guys are doing well. Hey, consider it joy that when you suffer. Whenever you experience various trials, that's that variety of suffering. It's not just one type of suffering. There's a variety of it. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So James is tying in the fact, and we're going to hit on this in just a little bit, that these trials are not pointless, they're not purposeless, that they're actually productive. These trials test the faith, and it produces endurance. And the endurance, when that thing grows up, it has its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And that comes from the various trials. Suffering is not something to be avoided. But we have a theology in America, especially, that we don't suffer, we should not suffer, because we worship the God of comfort. So when suffering hits, we go, whoa. But James explicitly says, why are you surprised? This comes with it. Paul saying, going back to these cities, going, hey, you should expect it to be hard. It's going to be hard. Thanks for your time. And he limps away. It's going to be hard. The mission comes with suffering. And Paul and James are implying that Christians will not sail through trouble with ease, where they will struggle with difficult hardships of various kinds. Not only does Acts 14 tell us about the necessity of suffering, it also illustrates that by showing all that Paul had suffered. The guy was pronounced dead. And Luke suggests that this message about suffering was an important part of his ministry because he directly ties how Paul strengthened them by telling them that they would suffer. So when he goes in, he shows them, hey, I want to encourage you in this moment. And here's how I want to encourage you. And Luke gives a synopsis of his sermons. You should expect hardships. That's how he chooses to encourage. In hardship, struggling, suffering is a key ingredient of discipleship here. Paul teaches this in his letters. You can see it in Philippians, 1 Thessalonians. Jesus mentioned it in the basic call to discipleship in Luke 9. But we need to remember that the clear teaching about the inevitability of suffering comes in a section that describes the follow-through care of the new converts. This leads us to the conclusion that teaching on suffering should be considered part of the basic follow-through training given to new converts. Now, how would you strengthen these new believers as you go back through these towns? Paul and Jesus do not mince words on how to encourage believers. They don't sugarcoat it. He tells them explicitly, hey, you're going to suffer. Jesus says, hey, you should expect trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So you're going to expect it, it's going to happen, but take hope that I've taken care of it. You're going to suffer. Paul is saying this mainly because he's probably still carrying the limps and the bruises and the black eyes, maybe even a concussion. But the good news is still good news, even if it comes with bad experiences. So there's various kinds of suffering. We know that from Paul and James. And the clear testimony of Scripture is that all Christians will suffer in various ways at some point in their lifetime. 2 Timothy 3:12 even says this, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Put that in your coffee cup of God's promises that you want to cherish, right? It doesn't tickle, or it doesn't, I mean, this part hurts. It's a promise. In addition to persecution, there are struggles of temptation, sickness, economic reversal, a difficult neighbor, the costliness of just taking a stand for Christ. And suffering and Christianity don't seem to mix well in America. Because sometimes we're just mean people, and then people go, hey, you shouldn't be like that. Go, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're just being mean. There's different kinds. But Paul here is presenting a gospel to people who are embracing it, and some are going, get the guy out of here. Let's just take care of him right here. So perhaps you might be thinking, I've not really suffered for being a Christian. And there might be a few reasons for that. One reason is maybe because we live in a country where Christianity is not being persecuted, but as we have seen and will continue to see, the world is full of places and areas where Christianity is very persecuted. So maybe that's part of the reasons that you may have not suffered for Christ. Another reason is that you were not taught well on suffering within the Christian life, so when you should have embraced suffering for the sake of Christ, you ran away. That's where I've been. No one wants to preach about suffering. That will not grow your church. That will not make it more engaging. That will not make very relevant talks. So we don't talk about the suffering of Christ. We don't talk about the suffering of missions and missionaries. That's why many of us are not feeling called to go, because we know that's a call to suffer. And it's hard. But maybe another reason is you're just openly avoiding it out of a mistrust in Christ's goodness. I've also been here. So whether by location, ignorance, or disobedience, the call to carry your cross, which implies suffering, is something that we take on through obedience or something that we avoid. And I would argue that one reason why the Galatian churches were able to survive, even though they did not have a ton of time with Paul, may have been the suffering they encountered. In fact, I know that someone will be listening to this message tomorrow that's going through insane mistreatment and persecution just because they claim to know Christ and speak about Christ. And this person is one of the most looked up people I've ever met in the Christian faith. And this person's not a seasoned believer by any stretch. But this person is enduring persecution because his love for Jesus is growing exponentially, but his outward experiences of Christian faith have brought him nothing but pain and misery. In fact, some of us need to understand that, like, when a new convert is growing in the faith in the midst of persecution, that's why the church in China is exploding. This is why the church in places where the church is persecuted explode. Because they don't complain about suffering because that's what they know is to be normal. In fact, some of them come to expect it because just a few moments ago, they were persecuting the church and then they got converted. Think of Paul. Paul's like, I know what they're thinking of us. They want you to stop. They want you to die. I was one of them. Remember Stephen? I killed the guy. Paul knows what persecution looks like. He knows what to embrace it and what that means. The converts are forced to give themselves to God out of a desire for help. Comfort is no longer an option. One of my favorite psalms is this little phrase. Is that it says, God is my hiding place. I don't have anywhere else to go. I'm going to rest in God. I'm going to take refuge in Him. They can lose jobs, they can lose relationships, they can lose community, they can lose family, they can even lose their own lives, but they cherish Jesus above all else. And in these moments, when you have to wrestle with your soul to find out, is Jesus truly enough? Is He worthy of everything? If I lose everything, is He still enough? Suffering has a way of strengthening our faith and purifying our motives. How does suffering purify our motives? Because while we all come to Christ seeking help for ourselves, some come out of motives that go so against the heart of the gospel. Some come only for a healing or a promise of financial blessing or some kind of cultural norm for them. And then when suffering comes, they have two options. And Jesus tells a parable about this. They can run. They can leave the church or lose the enthusiasm for Christ, or they endure. They realize that salvation does come with suffering, and it's not a problem to be fixed. It's a state to endure. And so some of the major buzzwords that we hear about this is deconstruction. There's many people that are deconstructing their faith to the point where they're leaving the faith, or losing the faith, quote unquote. And this is what happens, I think, in a lot of ways, not every situation, this is a generalization, but a lot of us come to places where we struggle and we untangle the theology of, I'm not supposed to struggle. I grew up with a theology until like late college years that if I was struggling or suffering in some capacity, outside of sin, obviously, that it's not what God wanted for my life. So if things got hard, my brain immediately went to, this is not God's plan for me. I need to get out of this. And I went through life with that theology until a guy pulled me inside and said, hey, I heard that you just said that you think if things get hard, that's not God's plan or God's will for you. He said, you need to try saying that to Jesus and to Paul and to Peter because they suffered and they would tell you they were in the will of God. And I was like, uh-oh. That wasn't deconstruction for me. That was disentangling a false theology, a false understanding. I had to disentangle this headphone wires of understanding of what suffering, where that place is in the theology of God. How does this all fit together? And it does. It's hard. But when we endure, we go through the refiner's fire through which their faith is strengthened and the motives are purified. And if Paul had not preached when it was dangerous to do so, he would have avoided suffering. But he followed a Jesus who asked his followers to pick up the cross and to love their neighbors as themselves. Therefore, he had to go with the gospel, which met their deepest need. And when he realized that we were carrying the message of the ultimate importance from the Creator to the creation, we were challenged to persevere despite the cost. It comes with a cost. But think about it. If we remain quiet about Christ in our workplaces, we do avoid suffering. We can avoid fatigue if we refuse to assist a neighbor. We can avoid inconvenience. We can avoid pain. We can avoid being uncomfortable. We can reject or ignore someone who is going astray or is weak, saying that it's none of our business. But if you're looking for convenience, you're not going to find it in Christianity. In fact, you will struggle with Christianity if you're always looking for it to be convenient. It's not convenient. It's not. If you want convenience, go find another religion. It's not convenient to die to yourself. Paul often lists his struggles and shows just how inconvenient it can be. He spoke of troubles, hardships, distresses, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. I mean, Acts lists all the things that happened to him. But when suffering is not in your frame of reference, you will look for convenience instead of obedience. We'll shy away from being obedient because we want to go after what's comfortable, what's normal, what's safe. And when you realize suffering is predicted, promised, and therefore to be expected, then you begin to find a freedom to pursue Christ like never before. And I don't have time for this, but one of the reasons the New Testament is full of hope for eternity and the heavenly places is that that's when Jesus wipes away every tear. The New Testament was obsessed with the glory of God because there would be no more suffering, no more tears, no more sin, no more temptation, and you get to experience the weight of that glory. Now, what do we do? What do new converts who are weak, who are inevitably going to suffer, what are they going to need when you leave? It's the next verse. This will be a lot quicker. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What do they need? A local church. Notice what Paul does. He moves into the cities, evangelizes, gets beat up, moves to the next one. Circles right back, encourages, disciples, teaches, informs, strengthens. You're an elder, I'm out. Check your mail, I'm sending a letter. That was the strategy all over Paul's missionary journeys. Paul and Barnabas helped the new churches get organized by establishing elders. Paul and Barnabas were planting churches so that the strengthening and the encouraging and the equipping and the discipling and the preparing and the sending can and will continue even after they're gone. The elders appointed by Paul and Barnabas were committed to the Lord, and once again, the commissioning of leaders is accompanied by prayer and fasting, but notice it doesn't say a pastor. It says elders in the plural. It's in the context of a team of elders that will oversee and encourage and equip and shepherd these new believers into the things of God and the mission of God. They place these members under the care of the elders that they established. So Paul moves in, goes out, comes back, strengthens, appoints elders, and then leaves, and then writes back to encourage. This is the mission. More to say there, but let's just finish the text. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and after they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. That's where the ship would have been. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. They go back to their sending church. They go home. And after they had arrived and gathered to the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door to faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a considerable time with the disciples. So the sent ones go back home, inform, encourage, and then they equip the sending church to keep doing the process. Okay, here's what we did. We went, we evangelized, it hurts. I had malaria at one point in those Galatian hills. It was hard. We suffered greatly, but the door is open. People are coming to Christ. We planted churches all throughout. I mean, raise your hand if you grew up in the church. I'm just curious. Well, a lot of you. Did you ever have like the missionaries come with a slideshow? Y'all remember that? Isn't that like nostalgic? It's like, yeah, this is what we ate. It was gross. Look at that. It was so gross. And this is what we wore. Don't we look silly? It's like all of these like silly slideshows. This is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're having a potluck and getting the PowerPoint warmed up and going, all right, here's what we did. We went to Iconia. It was great. This is Paul's bleeding. It's crazy. He got really beat up. We thought he was dead. It was crazy. And then they just keep going to all these stories. But they report on all the things that happen, and their biggest thing that they're excited about is like, hey, the door is open. And if I'm being honest, I'm like, Paul, I don't think that door is open. We always say, if God closes his door, he opens a window. Say that to Paul. These doors were shut. He walked away from every town limping and bruised and bleeding. But this is what, like, the missionary impulse does. So the journey of Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, and as they travel and as they do these things, they begin to see. So what is the mission of the church? What is the task that the church has been given to accomplish in the world? If we ask the question, what is the mission of the church? How does the church carry out the mission? I think these verses give us a strong indication what the mission is in early church and what it was all about. And here's what they are, just simple Bible terms. Evangelism, discipleship, church planting. This is what the mission was for those who were sent. Evangelize, discipleship, plant churches. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. We're going to continue to see that on all their journeys. They go into an area, they evangelize, they go back through and they encourage, they disciple them, and then they say, okay, who's going to be an elder? They appoint the elders, and then they move on. It's evangelism, discipleship, church planting. This gives us a strong indication of what the mission in the early church was all about and how they did the mission. So we have a model for missionary service, and that is for the work that ascending church should be about and how we should spend our mission dollars, and it's through evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. So verse 21, they preach the gospel in the town. Verse 22, they come back and strengthen the disciples. Verse 23, they appointed elders. So what is the mission of the church? It's evangelism, discipleship, church planting. How do we carry out the mission? Evangelism, discipleship, church planting. That's what we are called to do. That's what the New Testament church did. That's why we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. It's because they did these three things, no matter what the cost was. So think about it. The work of discipleship and church planting cannot take place unless there are non-believers coming to Christ through evangelism. But those non-believers must be grounded in the faith, those new believers must be grounded in the faith, taught what it means to follow Christ, and there is no better place for that to happen than within the local church. Some missiologists call it the three-legged stool of missions. If you take out one of those, it's not as stable. And just as a word of illustration, Caleb, the pastor in Uganda, where we're going next week to visit, he said something very profound on a call this week. He said, in Africa, we love evangelism. We love it. But when someone in Uganda comes to Christ, they sing and they rejoice and they're happy and they clap and they dance, and we have no idea what to do after that. Think about that. He said, that's why we worship for so long. We don't know how to live in the mundane times of the Christian life. What's he saying? Evangelism is great. We have churches all over the place. There's no discipleship, which makes churches weak theologically, doctrinally, missionally. They spread like wildfire because they all are excited about it. But then at the end of the day, there's no deep discipleship, which causes a major problem. Prosperity gospel infuses. False teaching gets interned there. And that's what happens. In America, we're a little bit different. We're terrified to talk about our faith, but we love discipleship. We love it. We love Bible studies. We love these things. They're good. We should grow, but there should be another aspect to it. We should evangelize. We should be about planting churches. We see this all over different countries, different continents, different areas, different contexts. So if our missionary work only focuses on evangelism and discipleship and no desire to see churches planted, then evangelism and discipleship will not take root, leading to multiplying effect. It will likely die if we are to pull out our resources. Some of us can go into other areas, other countries, and we can evangelize, get back on a plane and go home, go, we saw 10,000 people come to Christ. It was amazing. Well, what are they doing now? I don't know. Well, I'm glad that happened, but like, they're going to embrace like suffering, right? Maybe you should encourage them that. Well, did you talk about suffering? No. They wouldn't have believed if we talked about suffering, right? What did Paul do? He went back and discipled and encouraged them. And then he established churches that would be resources and places in the culture that would say, hey, you come here and you be encouraged and you be discipled, you be trained. Because it's going to get hard. You need the church. You need community. So planting the church makes sure that the evangelism and the discipleship continues to happen. They all have to work together or we miss the mark. Paul's goal as a missionary was conversion, the transformation of their hearts and minds, and then incorporating these new believers into mature, elder-led churches. So what is the mission? To preach the gospel, evangelism, to disciple those who new believers into the life and doctrine of the faith, discipleship, and it's to establish those disciples into healthy churches with sound teaching and elders that lead to church planting. That is what we're all about. That's why we're saving money for church planting, not renovating a building. That is why we want to send money outside of these doors, not spend them primarily on the inside. That's why we're getting involved in Uganda and London and all over the world, because we want to see people come to Christ. And not that we just go and do that and feel good about ourselves, pat ourselves on the back, post a selfie. We want to go to establish indigenous church planters who live there, love those people, who have lived there their whole life, who know the context way better than we do, to establish churches so that the mission will continue to explode. And so if you're new here, that's basically the reason that we are the way we are. If you're old here, if you've been here with us for a while, that is the reason that we are the way we are. And we don't, as members, hold us accountable, as elders, hold us accountable to that. We don't want to drift away from that. That's the mission. That's the reason we exist. Because in some ways, we have it easier than Paul did and Barnabas did. Travel is easier. Communication is easier. Medical care is easier. Hygiene is better. I mean, this week, we had to start taking malaria pills. I mean, Paul didn't have that. Therefore, he got malaria, most likely. Like, we have an easier way to go, but in some ways, it's harder. 100, 200 years ago, when missionaries would go, they would literally take a casket on the boat with them because they knew they weren't coming back. They just knew that. And they went. Can you imagine, hey, here's your packing list for a mission trip. Toiletries, casket. And they went. So we do have a little bit of an easier route. But Paul also traveled within the borders of Rome. He ministered among those who shared the same educational system, political understandings. But if we are faithfully proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know him, there will always be challenges, there will always be promises of hardship, which means whatever difficulties come, the call to go is a call to suffer. And here's the last point. That's the luxury part. That's what we want to be about. We want to evangelize, disciple, plant churches. So that's my TED Talk on missions in light of the scripture. Now here's how I want to encourage you. You should expect and embrace suffering. Ooh. Don't you feel good? You're going to go to lunch today and go, I'm just so encouraged. You should expect and embrace suffering as a follower of Jesus. If you live on mission for him, you should expect it and you should embrace it. Now, I could have said endure. I could have done the three E's, right? I could have done the three E's. But I specifically chose expect, because that's what Paul says, and I chose embrace, because that's what Paul says in other letters. You should embrace it. It's not wasteful. A major reason that many struggle, whether to believe in Christianity or to persevere in the faith, is primarily due to suffering. Why me? If God loves me, why is this happening? Those are valid questions, and God can handle your investigation. But as we saw today, and as we are warned and told not to be surprised by struggles, by hardships, because nearly every time we find the phrase the will of God in the Bible, it refers to the shaping of moral character. Not that you're going to have a prosperous life and a white picket fence, and all your kids will be great, and your job will be easy, and you want to pay, like, all of these things that we take his promises are a little bit different. Almost every time that we talk about the will of God in the New Testament is referring to the shaping of who you are, to conform you into the image of Christ. Romans 12:1, Paul says that the will of God is for you is to offer your life to God as a sacrifice in response to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, Paul says, God's will for you is that you live a holy life. Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. He's in the process of all that, but the whole reasoning for working all things out for good is to conform you into something, and that is his Son. So sometimes God's will does lead us through circumstances. In Acts 16, we'll see in a few weeks, Paul was doing what he thought God wanted him to do, going where God wanted him to go, and then God shut the door right in his face. And I believe that every honest Christian admits at some point that there are times when God does exactly the opposite of what you expected him to do. You're doing one thing you think God wants you to do when a door unexpectedly closes in your face and there's no window. You didn't make the cut. The family member died. You didn't pass the test. You didn't get pregnant. You didn't get the job. She said no. He said no. The doctor tells you the diagnosis. And in those moments, you're wrestling with what happens now. And we see in Acts, we see in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul explained to the Corinthians in verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul, you're contradicting yourself. That's not an open door if there's adversaries. Paul says, no, that door is open. There are adversaries, but the door is open. He doesn't say, well, I thought it was God's will, but these problems show me that it wasn't God's will. He goes through the door. He knew that these problems are part of God's will, so he's praying to overcome them. A difficulty doesn't always mean God isn't in something. Hear me. Please hear me. You will leave your marriage when it gets hard and difficult. That does not mean that God's not in it when it gets hard. The grass isn't greener on the other side. It's greener where it's watered. That's where the grass is green. God does lead us into moments of suffering and tragedy, and how are we going to put this together? And it's difficult and it's hard. But that does not mean God's not working in it. He can bring things to life. He can work in these things that we don't even expect him to. Hardships are not a problem for God. He's using them to conform us into the image of his Son. Your suffering is not wasted. You didn't just win the suffering lottery this month. You weren't randomly selected out of a group of people. Flat tire, cancer. Like, that's not how God works. He's not a boy with a magnifying glass looking into ants. Suffering is not just a state to be in. It's actually producing something in you. There's a point to the suffering. Romans 5, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions. Boast in our afflictions? Because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. This hope will not be disappointed us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we all can see how hope might help someone embrace and endure suffering, but the Apostle Paul doesn't settle for just survival. This is what we do in hope because, or in suffering, because it makes us uncomfortable. We always say, hey, just stay hopeful, hang in there. And those are true words, but Paul is not settling for just hanging in there, just endure. He's like, I don't want you just to survive in this. I want you to grow in the suffering. I want you to thrive in the suffering. I want you to know that there's a point to this. He's not wasting it. So how does that happen? First, by showing us how much God can do when we come to the end of what we can do. Suffering exposes that you don't have all the resources. That's what suffering does in the life of a believer. Why did Paul get up after being stoned to death and go to the next city? Because he's not relying on his own power. So one of the hardest things of suffering is the creeping suspicion that you're not going to make it. That this will cost you more than you have to give, and that tomorrow will probably be the last straw. That's where suffering and depression and anxiety choke you. Like, you don't have enough. You're not going to make it. And it's a suspicion that I don't have another way out. It puts you in a place that you suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, or just in general, that you get to the point where I don't really have hope. And if you felt like that, know that Paul has felt like that. 2 Corinthians 1:8. Oh, this thing's messed up too. I need a Bible. I'm sorry. I got to make this point. Thank you. Apparently, I'm not supposed to say these words, but I'm going to read it anyway. 2 Corinthians 1:8, this is what Paul says. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Paul does not sound hopeful there. We despaired life. It was overwhelming. But then the very next verse, he says this. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What did it produce in Paul? What did that suffering in Asia produce in Paul? Hope. Endurance. Because the God who is over this is producing something in me. And he says it specifically, so that we have received a sentence, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Perhaps the reason that we are struggling, it's because we still think we have the resources. We think we still have the answers. We think we're just one blog away, one podcast away, one, you know, tidbit away from unlocking all of this stuff. But maybe it's at the point where God's trying to get you to the point where you should expect suffering. It's going to happen, and it's going to get you to the end of yourself where you can fully live in the power and the presence of God. And maybe that's the reason that the suffering exists in your life, is to get you to a place where you will admit that and then live in the freedom that is Christ. You come to the end of your rope and you find that Christ is completely sufficient in every category of life. So we find hope at and beyond ourselves, at the end of all we can do and say and feel, because that's where you find God. Suffering produces hope because it shows us, like nothing else can, that we cannot handle all the things in our lives. In other words, suffering produces endurance. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the weight of glory that is to be revealed to us. I know oftentimes in suffering we look for reasons. Why did this happen? What's the reasoning for this? God, tell me why you did this to me. And sometimes God does give us the answer. Sometimes Paul does realize what the answer is, but hear me say this. In heaven, it's not that we look back and see the reasons bad things happened and we go, oh, so that's why that bad thing happened. Now it all makes sense. Rather, I think we're going to say, what bad things? What are you talking about? Not that we have, like, all the moment just forgotten everything. Because Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We will be so consumed with God's finished product that we won't remember the process he used to get us there. That is the hope of endurance. That's why we embrace suffering. To give us greater joy in our reward in the glory of Christ. Paul also says, therefore, we do not give up. even though our outer person's being destroyed, our inner person's being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Your suffering is not pointless. It's taking you somewhere. It's taking you to the heart of God. So let me leave you with two things. First is a question and a thought. Here's the question. What has following Jesus cost you? I want you to consider that. What has following Jesus cost you? And here's the thought. If the Church of Jesus Christ does not win people to Him, disciple these new believers, and plant healthy churches, no one else on earth will do it. It's the mission that we have. It's our mission and to God's glory. And last thing is, just to encourage you one more time, you should expect and embrace suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is in control, that we don't have all the answers. There's so much to unpack in every verse that we could be here for days upon days. And we thank you that you are always in control. That even when struggles come and hardships come and afflictions come, that you give us room to ask, but help us to see that we should embrace hardships, that we should not be surprised by them, as your word tells us. That Paul has felt the overwhelmingness of affliction and hurt and abandonment. That Christ himself is a great high priest that can relate to our suffering, that endured suffering and came back to life. So help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And whatever that might look like, help us to rest in the finished work of Christ, that we don't have to earn this love. But if we are to walk this path to the kingdom, that it will come with hardships, it will come with trial, it will come with uncertainties. But help us to rest in Jesus, that he is our hope, that he is our peace, that he is our comfort, and that he is producing an eternal weight of glory that we cannot compare to our momentary afflictions and trials. He's the hope of glory. And so in his name we pray. Amen.